Welcome to church. For those who don't know me, my name's Andrew. It's good to be here. It's particularly good to be here because it was in 1990, as I was hearing the words of the book of Ecclesiastes, that I was, this book that we're actually reading right now, that I first, I first came to Christ as I realised that everything else was just breath and meaningless. And in a sense, it's as I come back to it, to think about it, as we come to look at it tonight, I think it actually will challenge us profoundly. Why don't we pray? Almighty God, we do thank you for your word. Father, we pray that even though this part of your word is so difficult, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to hear what we need to hear, and maybe realise that it's us that has the problem. Father, we pray that you'd help us to hear your word, to put it into practice. And today we pray that you would make us wise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I should just say that the visuals the last few weeks have been brilliant, haven't they? Every week there's been a picture of some sort of crack in the world. And in a sense, that's what we're looking at today. There's a crack in this world. This world is a frustrated world. Where is wisdom? We're at the point one on the outline. The quest for... Well, I was going to do the quest for knowledge and the quest for wisdom, but that's a bit too much, isn't it, to sort of talk about the whole world's quest for knowledge and the quest for wisdom. So I think I'll sort of simplify it a bit and just think about the quest for wisdom. There's a few approaches to the quest for wisdom, isn't there? There's the Hamlet approach to wisdom. To be or not to be, that is the question. Who can stand up and give us the lines of that? Anyone? Whether it's nobler in the mind to suffer the stings and arrows... outrageous fortune. Or perhaps his other option is to sleep. The problem with sleeping is perchance the dream. I'm dreaming about the things that might happen if I don't act. The problem is indecision. For most of us, we don't have the sort of deep feelings of revenge and those kind of things going on us. Maybe there's a simpler wisdom. I looked up, I actually typed in whether it is nobler in mind on the internet, and I came up with Hamlet. I actually came up with all these Dr. Martin websites. Perhaps this is the approach. Whether it is blue in the mind to be totally cool or to actually exert the energy to go out, hike and get some exercise and breathe some clean air. Perhaps they're the patients in life. Perhaps it's the sufferer's approach to wisdom. That nothing goes right, getting hurt. That I am deeply hurting. What do I do in this world? Perhaps there's the seeker divine will approach to wisdom. I feel like God wants me to move home. I feel like God wants me to break up with you. And don't argue with the maker. I'm going to get this. I know I will, because it's God's will for me. That's one approach to wisdom. And then there's the average Australian approach. And that's sort of this... sitting there, changing channels. The quest for wisdom. We come to Ecclesiastes for the third time. And we think about what is this book about? The who, the when, and the what. The beginning of the book tells us that the book is written by a man called the teacher. He's the son of David. He's the person who put matters right. He's none other than King Solomon, for those who know him. And when? It was 1,000 years before Christ, when around the time when Israel was flourishing, when there was so much time to think, probably one of the only times they had to think. It was written at a time when wisdom literature flourished, when the whole world started thinking about what is it to be wise. It wasn't that far off from the time of Socrates and Plato, and they were thinking about wisdom. What is it? Well, in the quest for wisdom, Ecclesiastes is a damper. You know, there are many books of the Bible which teach us about wisdom, and it can get a little bit simplistic sometimes, can't it? You say that if you train your child the right way, then they will grow up as you want them to be. That there are these 100% certainties, and I'd love to have some questions about that afterwards. But Ecclesiastes, in a sense, is a damper on the mathematical approach to wisdom. You do certain things, certain results will always follow. And what is the book's message? In a sense, it's nothing is solid, all is breath. Last two weeks, we've looked at a few topics, and the words keep coming up again and again. Meaningless, says the teacher. Remember, we said literally, breath. Everything is just breath of breath. And we looked at last week, we looked at life, and it's the graveside truth that we had to face, that everything ends there. And that the good life joy now ends with the breath going away. And last week we learned at work. And work is like building sandcastles on the beach. It's fun. It's something we can do. It fills up our time. It keeps us busy. It's actually from the hand of God. It's something to be received. But like a sandcastle that we build, the water will come and wash everything we build and take it away. Come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes with me. Come and look. I just want to give us two warnings before we take this approach. Before we look at Ecclesiastes, warnings, one of them might scare you off. You might want to switch off tonight. Look at these warnings. Chapter 12. I'll start at 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. That's his bottom line. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. Here's warning number one. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. That this wisdom will hurt if we are it. It's given by one shepherd, it's given by God, yes. But it will hurt. But everything else, verse 12, be warned, my son, anything in addition to them. Of the making of books, there is no end, and much wearies the body. Everything else is wearisome. And so you compare the two things, the science, the history, the maths, the things you just love, the novels. And you just try and understand this world. You can't understand everything about the world, and it's wearisome if you keep studying hard enough. Has anyone actually reached that point? Wearisome? No? Some people? And yet the difference between that and wisdom is that wisdom will guide us on and draw us forward. What about point two, the fourth part here? Chapters 7 to 12 in the rest of the book. In a sense, what we've done through the book of Ecclesiastes, we started with these great poems at the beginning. It moved to a personal search, you know. I tried this. I tried chasing work. And this section, it's a little bit like it just starts breaking apart further and further. And he ends up with lots and lots of disconnected sayings. And so the end of Ecclesiastes is the guys who read it, you know, it actually felt like you could feel that as it read. There's one saying, and then there's another saying. And how are those two sayings related? And in a sense, that is what's happening as his picture of the world is breaking down. He does not know how the world holds together. And the way to write wisdom, if you cannot know this, is to the sayings. Chapter 7 to 12 and the rest of the book. And the book... One of the other things about this chapter is that there's a word that's a little bit dormant in the first part of the book. And yet in these chapters it comes to the main stage. And that word is wisdom. And in a sense, what these chapters do is they develop, and this is what we'll do today, what wisdom is, where wisdom leads, what distracts from true wisdom. And most importantly, what we'll look at first is the context in which wisdom comes. Wisdom comes in a world of epistemological fog. That what I mean by that word is, in the realm of knowing, we do not know. In the realm of understanding what the universe is about, we are profoundly limited. We do know why things happen. We do not know what will happen to my life. We do not know what will happen today. We do not know what the chain of events is happening. In the real world of knowledge, we can hardly see the hand in front of our face. The fog is that thick. Come with me to chapter 6. The context of wisdom. In this world, the fog is laid on thick. If you get nothing more out of the talk than tonight, I want you to get that point. That this world does not make sense, and we do not know everything that there is in this world. Have a look in chapter 6, verse 7. kind of a funny thing to be raising at churches, and I thought church meant to be teaching positive things. Chapter 6, verse 7, the Bible says this, a man's lips are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man or a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing and conduct himself before others? Better wise seeds than the roving appetite. This is meaningless to chase after the wind. And here we go, verse 10. Whatever existed has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with the one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning, and how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Who knows how long they will live? Who knows what sickness you will get? Are you single? Who knows whether you will get married? Are you married? Who knows how long you will be able to enjoy that marriage? And this, because it's not just, this is not just an atheist truth, this is the truth because God is there, because it says, who can contend with the one who is stronger than us? God has planned these things, and who can we to contend with one who's planned these things? And chapter 7, verse 13, 14, it's the same sort of thing. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? We can impact the world a little bit, but we cannot change the big things in this world. We cannot change things that hurt so much. When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. The world that we live in, fog laid on very, very thick. And we cannot tell what will happen to us. And furthermore, there's no simple moral mathematics. Okay, this is for the guys. Okay? I just want to test this church. I must have done something good. The guy, I know what that's a quote from. Oh, well, I was reflecting on this church, and it was amazing. This is an unusual church, because it was last night. All the girls went out to watch AFL Grand Final, and I think you get almost any guy here who could and would recite poetry. So it's quite an amazing church in many respects. Thanks for saving me on that, Hayden. There's no simple moral mathematics. I must have done something good. You know, what did she do in her childhood? Perhaps in the nunnery. Did she share her toys or something? That's why she's married Mr. von Trapp or Count von Trapp or whatever. Good things come to good people. Not in this world. It's not true in the world I live in. Have a look in chapter 7, verse 15. In this meaningless life, this breathless of mine, I have seen both of these. Number one, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness. Number two, a wicked man living long in his wickedness. There is no simple mathematics. That I cannot just assume that if I do the right thing, I will live a long life. Or good things will happen to me. If I live the right way, then I will get that boyfriend. If I live the right way, then I will get a job. Someone else will get the job. And they might have done nothing right. They might be horrible people. There is no simple moral mathematics. And his advice is downright strange. Look at verses 16-8. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Is he arguing sort of just comfortable Christianity? Do not be over wicked. Don't be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. What he's saying is don't go too far on being a righteous zealot, I think. Because you're going to die. Don't go far on being the fool because you're going to die. I don't think he's arguing for middle class, comfortable Christianity. Because the next verse he says, the man who fear God will avoid all. That if we have real wisdom, we will know that we are not the master's own destiny. That the stand we take is a futile stand, even if we're the most righteous, zealous people in the world. I mean futile in the sense that we will not make the big difference in the world, we think. Don't pursue a wisdom that distorts. pursue the wisdom that comes from fearing the Lord. Look in chapter 8, verses 9 to 10. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything under the sun. There's a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Now, when someone lords it others to his own hurt, and when someone is horrible to other people, what do you want to happen to that person? What should happen to that person? Well, then too I saw the wicked buried. Those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise, the city where they did this. The people who come in, members of the Rotary Club or whatever, look really, really good but are wicked and have been cruel to people. And yet they, hypocrites, receive really good burial in this world. This too is breath. It's meaningless. No moral mathematics in this world. And you could, there are plenty of examples here. I could just show you more. In 8:14, there is some guiltness, but it's really the same thing that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. The people get the wrong things, and it is mixed up. This too is breath. This world is covered in a very, very thick fog, an epistemological fog, a horrible fog, that we do not know why things happen, that we do not know what will happen in the details of our lives. And one of the things that strikes the writer the most is that death awaits and then what? Think about this. Death is the great veil that clouds knowledge. That science can't tell us what happens after death. Well, it can tell us what happens to the body. But science can't tell us what will happen to us while we are after death. Nothing can tell us what happened to who we are after death. Well, nothing unless someone actually came back from the dead. But have a look, this is what he knows in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We know of Christ, we know of the resurrection, but listen, look what he knows in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who don't. As with the good man, so sinner. As it is with those who take us, so with those who are afraid to take him. This is the evil, this is the horrible, horrible thing that happens to everyone under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. There is no simple moral mathematics. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil. There is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. And anyone who's among the living's hope, even the live dog, is better than dead lion. Death awaits on the night. He's changed with his dense fog and his knowledge. And chance? Chance clouds the world. The richest people in the world are not the smartest people in the world. Is that a shift to you? The people who win in this world are not necessarily the strongest. I was in a race at the right time. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Imagine if you're invited to your school and to give sort of, you know, a big encouraging address at the end of year 12 and you thought, turn to a verse in the Bible. Imagine if you chose part of Ecclesiastes. Look in chapter 9, verse 11. I have seen something else under the sun. Okay, this is a great poem. It will inspire them on their life and adulthood. The race is not to the swift, or battle to the strong, nor does good come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. That's reality, isn't it? In this world. There's a fog over this world. There is a dense fog over our knowledge. Well, let's just draw aside a little bit and just go, so far go through it. What wisdom is not? And I've got 4 points there. You might want to take some, just jot down what they are. Wisdom is not knowing everything. Ecclesiastes, we cannot know everything. We cannot know what will happen to us. Wisdom is clearly not knowing everything. Secondly, wisdom is not the domain of sedentary. You know, the ancient Greek philosopher kind of guys, and they just sit around and think and philosophize and stuff. A friend of mine used a T-shirt. It says nothing to it, but it said philosophy in it for the money. That's kind of cool. But wisdom is not the domain of the sedentary. The advice of Ecclesiastes is to work hard. The wise person fixes his raft as if they're sagging. But what wisdom is not? Maybe this is one we need to hear loud. Wisdom is not access to God's book of providence. What I mean by that is that God has planned for our life, and we just sometimes describe that as providence. He's provided, he's worked out what is going to happen in our lives. He knows ahead of time who we will marry, if we will marry. He knows ahead of time what we will have. He knows ahead of time where we live. He knows ahead of time what will happen to us. He knows ahead of time what sickness we will have. Wisdom does not give us insight into that. Furthermore, wisdom is not a removal of the fog. Wisdom is how to live in this fog of knowledge. And that's what we move to now. Do you want to be wise? Remember how hard it will be. Wisdom faces reality even in the fog. We're at point 5 in the outline. We do not know all the details. We cannot see how life will unfold for me. I cannot see what the holds. I cannot see what job I'll have. I cannot see these things. There's no simple way of forecasting. But there are some realities we know. And the book of Ecclesiastes said, okay, yes, there's a fog. Yes, things don't work out the way. But there are central things that will happen in this world that you must take attention of. And wisdom is recognizing the reality pillars, you might say, of this world. And here's the reality pillars: death, corruption, human power, God's power. They're the things that Ecclesiastes knows so far. Looking death in the eye. Look at that, chapter 7. Can someone give me the names of the most famous perfumes in the world? What would be the top female perfumes? Male number 5, what else? Can I roll for you? Joy? What else? Red Dwarf? Red what? Red Door. I thought you said Red Dawn. I thought right, Red Door, yeah. I threw the I said about the church back. That's really cool. A lot of the names, I mean, I don't know many things about perfumes, but the perfumes that we've said, was the second one after Chanel, there was Joy. Sometimes it's beautiful, eternity, those kind of things. And you think of, what is that perfume trying to say? The perfume is trying to say, I have this and I'll experience these things. Have a look in chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. The thing of substance, name, is better than the thing that is put on your face, or put on your neck, or whatever, to make you to cover up your smell. Isn't that what it is for? It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. That's where we're all going to end up. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, and a sad face is good for the heart. The one thing that will face each of us, is the one thing we avoid talking about. It's the one thing we avoid teaching our children about. It's the one thing we avoid ever thinking about. It's the one thing we spend most of our life running away from, yet it's the one thing that faces each of us. It is the destiny of every person. The grave is the destiny of every person. And the living should not just acknowledge it here, it's got to be taken to your heart. I was just reading a book about the history of the way death has been, the changing societal views of death from the Victorian era to now. It's a strange book to be reading last holidays in summer. And the first chapter is amazing. The first chapter is called Not in Front of the Children. Has anyone read this book? It starts off Not in Front of the Children. And it's about the way that in the Victorian era, that the children all knew about death. The child mortality rate was, you know, sort of like one in the children would die. I mean, I'm talking about like as children would die. And the book would actually say there were some extracts. It would be normal for a child, if the child died, for other children to carry the coffin in of the same age. There's actually some extracts from journals, you know, boys' own, girls' own journals they used to have back in those days, and extracts of journals that was written to 8-year-old boys and girls saying, you are 8, Go to any sanctuary and you will find children who have died at a younger age than you. It was there in their life. Where is death in the Department of Education list of topics that they study? The one thing that will happen to us, where is it? It might be there at university, but where is it in our schools? Do you face reality? In a sense, I wanted to raise the topic of children because the way we think about how we raise our children actually tells us a lot about what we think is important ourselves. Looking death in the eye. Living should take it, not just ahead, but to heart. Another reality is knowing that everyone is corrupt. There is this one simple fact. When you meet someone, you know that person is a corrupt person. I can do a lot of good things about them, but they are corrupt. Look at chapter 7, verse 20. Look, there are a lot of people who you might describe as good people. Chapter 7, verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. That is a reality one has to take to heart. I mean, and he gives an example of why you should take that to heart. Because do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. Now, how would you know that your servant curses you? Is it because you do a survey of everyone in the world and find out, well, that's what everyone does to everyone else? You don't have to look that far. The next verse. For you know the heart that many times you have cursed others. Many times every one of us has cursed others. We know that we are all corrupt. We must face that reality. Knowing human power, I won't go to here, but if you look in chapter 8, he talks about acknowledging that there is a king, that there is someone, there are humans who have power over us, and that it's not right sometimes, but have a look at 8:5. You know, there actually might be something that really burdens you, but wisdom acknowledges that there are people with that world, and that in a sense we stand impotent before them. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:5. Whoever obeys his command, that's a king's command, will come to no harm, and the wise will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and a procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. If we stand impotent before human kings, how much more before the God of the universe? And that is probably the most profound reality that Ecclesiastes makes us watch. The end of the book says, fear God. That is the conclusion of the matter. We are human beings. We are contingent people. We are dependent on God's hand. We are small and he is large. He knows everything. He is omniscient. He is omnipowerful. Come with me to 8, verse 16. There'll be an opportunity to ask a few questions at the end here. 8:16. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe every man's labour on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. Wisdom faces reality. And maybe the biggest reality is that we are humans and that God is God. Well, how did it go being wise? How have a few weeks been? How's it on being wise facing lifeness? How's it like facing work and realizing that what we build will not stand? And yet it's a gift from God, something to be enjoyed, something to be grabbed at. How has it gone? Well, wisdom faces reality, even though this world is so densely fogged up. And wisdom shows us how to live. Have a look at some examples I've got in the outline. Face of tragedy. What's the line from Hamlet about tragedy that I quoted earlier? The slings and arrows of misfortune. The things happen to us that deeply hurt. In the face of tragedy, 8, and we'll start at verse 14. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men get what the wicked deserve. We've seen that already. The wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too is meaningless. So what does that knowledge make us do? Look at the next verse. So I commend the enjoyment of life. Because nothing is better for man under the sun than to eat and drink, be glad, then joy will accompany him in the world. All the days of the life God has given under the sun. In the face of tragedy, We cannot change this life. We can't change the big structures that frustrate our life. But in the face of tragedy, the book of Ecclesiastes says, embrace life. Things have gone wrong. Things are short. Don't last. But embrace what we have as a gift from a very kind God. And eat and drink and work hard. That's very odd advice, isn't it? That's very good advice. In the face of death. I mean, you just look at the same sort of thing in chapter 9, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do nothing. They have no future reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So what? Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it's never God favours you. Don't worry about where you're going to die. Yes, our life is short. Yes, grab life now. It's now that God favours what you do. Always be clothed with white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love, the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. I've actually heard of people who use that at their wedding. That little verse there. For this is your lot in life and the toilsome labour under the sun. You know, enjoy relationships, enjoy your wife, work hard, whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. Verse 10. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working nor planning, nor wisdom. In the face of death, in the face of something that there is, for him, there is a dark veil over, and you do not know what will happen. Work hard. Embrace life. In the face of uncertainty, the paralysis that seems to grab us when we do not know what will happen in life, the paralysis of just, I do know, who should I get with him? Should I take this job? Should I spend my time away? Do not be paralysed. Do not die not knowing, so to speak. Look at chapter 11. Here's some advice. Cast your bread upon the waters. And after many days, you'll find it again. Give portions to 7, yes to 8. Know what disaster may come upon the land. I don't know exactly what that means. Best explanation I heard is, in a sense, it's telling us to act. It's saying that there's going to be disaster. It could be foreign event. You know, you do not know what disaster is going to happen in your land, so cast your bread out of the waters, see our countries. The other verses make it actually clear. In the face of uncertainty, we don't know what's going to happen. Do not be paralysed, but act. Look at verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full of water, rain on the left. Oh, that makes sense. Whether it falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. There are simple rules that govern this world. Whoever watches the wind will not plant, however. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Do not, you know, so worry about the clouds that you are looking at the clouds and wait for the opportunity, you know, just the right time, and by the time you're looking at the clouds, you've forgotten to plant your harvest. We have a secret way into the plans of God. Act. Take chance. In the face of uncertainty, do not be paralysed. As you do not, verse 5, as you do not know the paths of the wind. You know, that's actually a recognition of your own humility before God. If you say, I cannot know everything, but I'm going to act. I'm going to try this because who knows? God might do something. You know, for instance, on mission, we're going to do this. You know, I don't know whether God's going to use the great fun day we're having down at the park. I don't know if God's going to use the debate we're planning on. I don't know whether God's going to... Give it a go. We don't know if the rain will pour down with God's blessings or if it won't. We won't do anything. If we just look and saying, are the times right? Are the times right? Is this the right thing to do? Then we won't act at all. Hesitate in the face of uncertainty. Look, just finish up with 5 and 6. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body's fed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. So your morning and evening, let not your hands be idle. Work hard, for you do not know which will seed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Wisdom shows you how to live. Embracing life, going hard, not paralysed, but acting. Because we are not our own destiny. We do not control everything. These are actually ways of humbly accepting things from God. Well, wisdom's really cast aside. We value in our society strength and vigour good looks and nice songs. You think about it, who's on TV? I want you to go, maybe you do this when you go home, get your TV out and just go through and say, no offence, Evan, or anything like that, who is wise? And if they are wise, who is showing that they're wise? That's, you know, who's actually facing reality on the reality TV? It's not valued. And there's a little story in the book of Ecclesiastes about showing that's not valued. In chapter 9, verse 13, I saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it with jokes against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. No one remembers wisdom. The wisest person in Annandale, we don't know who it is. We're impressed by the strong, the rich, powerful. Wisdom is usually cast aside. You know, just a paradigm in Ecclesiastes is a little different to what we normally think. We normally think, and there's a few examples in it, of the when someone's young, foolish, and as they get older, wiser. Do you know in Ecclesiastes a few times, it's actually the wise youth, the foolish old man. Do you know that I think this is actually much more reflective of society? Yes, there are people who get wiser and wiser with age, but do you know many, many people, as they continually avoid facing reality, become stupider and stupider and stupider in their age and not wiser? Wisdom is so easily thrown off because, among other things, there's shiny things in this world. There's money. There's sex. I mean, people do the most crazy things for that sort of that chance of illicit sex. Look, chapter 5, verse 10. I really could. There's a lot to say about money, but I can't go through it all. Whoever loves me, 5:10, has never have money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is madness. We can't even have enough money in this world. And if we turn to chapter 7, verse 7. Do you know how you get a wise person and make them really stupid? Give them money. Give them money for services rendered. Give them money for them to compromise what they believe in. Maybe take them on a world trip. Show them how successful they can be. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. You want to take someone from being wise into foolish? Money is one of the easy ways. Perhaps the more worse is relationships can make us from being wise people into being foolish people. Look at chapter 7, verse 26. And this is from Solomon's perspective, a man's perspective, but it would be equally true of from a woman's perspective of a sleazy man. I find more bitter than death woman who's a snare, whose heart's a trap, and his hands a chain. She's the one who novels are written about, who movies are written about, who just ruins people's lives. There are some women who like that. There are some men who like that, who are deeply, deeply sleazy in this world, who wreck you. Watch out for them, he says. The man who pleases God will escape her. The woman who pleases God will escape him. But the sinner she will snare, the sinner he will snare. Wisdom is so often cast aside and people get stupider and stupider as they don't face reality. But we need to be people who face reality, even though there's a fog in this world. Not people who give up because there's a fog in this world. We're at Christ. I mean, there's so much to say here. As Christians, we have a lot more, so to speak, reality pillars in the world. We know there's a lot more things. It's not just that we will one day die. It's not just God is all powerful. It's not just that everyone is sinful. We have more reality pillars. We have the reality pillar that God loves us profoundly. We have the reality pillar that Christ died for us, that Jesus rose again. There's a hope of one day standing before the throne of Christ, and that some who trust in Christ will spend eternity with him, and others who do not trust Christ will be sent to hell. There is strong reality pillars, maybe stronger reality, more firm reality pillars in the New Testament than the Old Testament. And Christ came into a world that was in deep fog. We are still in a world where there's deep. We do not know what will happen to us tomorrow. We still do not have access to God's book of providence. And God in Christ came into a world where people kept throwing off wisdom, and that's what we do now. And Christ, again, maybe the most in the New Testament of anyone who talks wisdom, he wants people to be wise. He tells stories, be wise, be wise. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Be like the one who built his house upon the creations of Christ, who hears the word and puts into practice. Who is the wise and faithful servant? Christ is after wisdom. And as you go further in the New Testament, Christ is actually indeed, he's called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians. He's actually said in Colossians that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The message of Ecclesiastes is not dulled by the New Testament, it's actually sharper. We do not know all the things that happen to us in this life. Have a look with me in the last part of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5. Christians are realists. We face reality. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15. Be very careful then how you live. Be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Acting. Redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. It's not just that bad things happen in this world. It's not just that death happens in this world. It's not just that there's breakdown in relationships in this world. It's not just that I just don't know what's going to happen in this world. There is something even worse. These are evil. There is ruin in these days. Therefore, do not be foolish. Do not be like most of Australians who cast wisdom aside, who get dumber as they get older. But understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine which leads to debauchery. Don't chase that enjoyment which gets distorted. Remember we were told in Ecclesiastes to enjoy life and even to drink. And, well, there's a way of distorting it, isn't there? In the reading, it was described as crackling of fools. And in chapter 10, he actually talks about people getting drunk in the early morning because they don't want to face reality. The days are evil. Wisdom, reality, the things that Christ has done, the reality of the future that will come. And wisdom acts. And wisdom receives and embraces life. And it says, listen to what it says, don't get drunk on wine, so don't abuse pleasure, but instead be filled with the Spirit of God. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, sing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Embrace life. And keep is always giving thanks, receiving things with thanksgiving, from God the Father, for in everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say to us this morning, tonight, be wise. It's going to be in different things for different people. I think some people will need to recognise that we live in a world full of deep fog. This is true particularly of those trying to find God's plan for your life and are trying to get sense of what does God want me to do right now? Well, we're in a world of deep fog. We don't have all the answers. We do not know what will happen to us. We do not know who we will marry. The end of Ecclesiastes gives advice that's true for Christians. Fear God, keep his commandments. Fear the God who's bigger than you and keep the things that you know that God has revealed to us. Some need to face reality. Some of us need a bit of a wake-up call. Some of us actually need to have a good hard look at death. Some of us need to have a good hard look at the realities that the Christians know that it's worse than death. When you have a hard look at the reality of the Bible, what the Bible teaches about hell, the reality of heaven, and how that actually will shape us. Some people need to avoid things that throw off wisdom. They might be here, even now, engaged in some relationship that's just taking you away from being wise. Or instead of being wise, you're under the control of money. Or you're addicted to just drinking, gambling, or whatever it is that just makes you not wise. And some people need to become people of action. I think some of us need to stop looking at the sky and trying to work out what's happening and just get out there and do it, because who knows what God will bless? Who knows whether he's going to pour down abundant rain on the things we do? Who knows whether he will bless the mission? Who knows whether he will bless what we do at church? But we do it all the same, because we face reality in the fog, and wisdom says, act. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you that it teaches us a wisdom that is so different from the way we were raised and even educated. Thank you that it teaches us to face the realities of life. Father, help us to do that. Help us to recognise, though, that there is a fog in the world. Help us to avoid the things that distract us, Father. For those who are caught in sin, in financial sin, in sexual sin, you'd give them the strength to avoid these things. And Father, we do pray that we be people of action. Father, in all this we recognise and look forward to the time when Jesus